So this afternoon, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Psalms and to the next in the book of Psalms that we're working through that brings us today to Psalm 62. In the messages of some of Israel's songbook, there are prominent psalms, psalms that we learn to recognize instantly. So for Psalm 23, we would recognize it as the Shepherd's Psalm. For Psalm 46, the Psalm of Refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. Psalm 27 is the Psalm of One Thing. So Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire of the Lord." Psalm 51 is a psalm that we would recognize as David's psalm of confession, where he tells the Lord of his sin and confesses before him. Psalm 71 isn't perhaps as recognizable, but it has a distinct message for seniors. When I am old and gray-headed, is one of the lines from Psalm 71. And Psalm 62 also is a very has a very distinct message, but one that we may not be as familiar with. It is the psalm of trusting in God alone. Or if you were to use incorrect English, it would be the psalm of only. And that's because there are six times that the word only is used in this psalm. So it's the same word, but it's translated by different English words. So the same word is translated truly in verse 1, and only in verse 2, and only in verse 4. Verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." And verse 6, "He only is my rock." And then in verse 9, that word surely. These are all six times this word is used emphatically in this psalm to give the message of Psalm 62 as being the psalm of only. Only trusting God. The psalm is divided very neatly into three stanzas. You can see that because the word Selah divides them up for us. So you have verses 1 through 4, that's stanza 1. And stanza 1 is characterized by statements. It presents David's ideal, his ideal trust in the Lord. In verses 5 through 8, you have the second stanza. End of verse 8 concludes with the word Selah. But it, instead of being the ideal, this is the stanza of practice, where he's made statements in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 8, he makes commands. And maybe I could just illustrate that. If you look in verse 1, he says, making the statement, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God." But if you look at verse 5, that statement is changed into a command that he speaks to himself. "My soul, wait thou only upon God." And then in verses 9 through 10, our third stanza, here are the competitors to trusting in God alone. And there are five of these that he lists. So this afternoon, let's listen to this psalm as it instructs us to trust in the Lord alone. The Psalms of Israel are God's inspired songbook, and they accomplish the purpose perfectly that Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says that our music in church should accomplish. Colossians 3 and verse 16 gives us this. Oh. The faster I try, the more I lag behind. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So they should teach and admonish. So let's look now then at these three stanzas and the message that they have for us. In stanza one, we have these statements, David's ideal, his ideal confidence in the Lord. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. So the verb that he uses to describe his confidence in the Lord is waiting. I had an interesting opportunity to hear David George give his testimony. And he got saved when he was in his early 20s. And about that time, a lot of other 20-year-olds were saying, well, the Lord's called me to preach. The Lord's leading me to do this. Or they were going elsewhere, and the Lord was leading in their lives. And he was wondering, well, what does the Lord want me to do? Where does the Lord have for me to go? And he purposed in his heart that he would wait on the Lord. And then, so now I think he must be in his mid to late 60s, and he says, I've been waiting on the Lord ever since. I'm the Lord's waiter. And what he meant by that was he would plug himself in wherever there was a need. And so now he's teaching mathematics in the school there in Torbrook, and does Bible classes as well, using his talents wherever he can be used. He's the Lord's waiter. We tend to think of waiting on the Lord as being inactive. And I think the real idea of waiting on the Lord is our submission to him, not our inaction, our submission to him, our confidence in him while we are serving. And his basis for this confidence to be the Lord's waiter is his theology of God. And you see that explained time and time again by the way he uses the word my. Five times in these verses, he talks about my rock, my defense. I don't know if it was this way with you, but when I was in high school, my mum stitched name tags on all my school stuff. So on the back of my school blazer, Sandy Edgar. On the back of my rugby shirt and my rugby shorts, not my rugby socks. She didn't put it on those. But that was to show they were mine. And when Spurgeon was preaching on this psalm, he said that the psalmist has put his own initials on every name that he gives to God. It was his Lord. And so David's giving here his confidence in waiting on the Lord is based upon his personal theology of the Lord. What is true about my God? Some time ago, the Wilds had a devotional book that they would use to give to the teens. And it was called My Personal Biography of God, where they would challenge teenagers to work through the book of Psalms and then to write a description of what my Lord is. He is my rock. And so David, in his personal theology, says that his Lord is immovable. His Lord is his salvation. from the start to the end, from the beginning of his salvation, he is my defense. I'll not be moved. And then it's quite interesting that though he says this in verses 1 and 2, then in verses 5 through 7, when he comes to the practical, remember, stanza 1 is the ideal. Stanza 2 is his putting that into practice. The amplification of his theology is even more intensified when it comes to his practice. So it's more important then, when it actually comes to living out his devotion to the Lord, that it is my Lord that I am living for. Verses 3 through 4 kind of break up this pattern of his devotion by giving us the challenge to his confidence. His challenge to his confidence comes from where? Where would you guess the challenge to his confidence comes from? From man, from other people. It's prominent in all of David's Psalms. The people of the world around him, he calls them in many Psalms his enemies. For us today, we do not have enemy soldiers who are in array against us, but we do have soldiers who are following a leader who is the God of this world, unknowingly, unwittingly, who in their hearts are at enmity with God. And so David states the ideal of his confidence in the Lord. It's the Lord, it's only the Lord that keeps him stable. And then stanza 2, verses 5 through 8. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And as we're reading through this, I'd encourage you to notice the intensification of his personal theology of God. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So if the first is David's ideal, this is how I want to be, this is how I imagine my confidence is in this world, verses 5 through 8 are the practice of that. This is David's struggle to put that into practice, to trust in God alone. So where he says, my soul waits upon God, now he has to tell himself, wait on the Lord. Be submitted to him. Wait on his timing. Put your confidence in him. I can still remember the time and the place and where I was cycling to work when I told the Lord that I it didn't matter if I didn't get married, I just wanted his will for my life. And from that time on until I met Marina, The Lord helped me to rest in him, to wait on his timing. Sometime maybe I can show you where I was on my bike, cycling to work, where I prayed that prayer. You don't have to be in a special place. It's a special relationship of trusting in the Lord. And there's another change, an important change that we should notice. Not only in that waiteth from wait thou. If you look in verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly moved in verse 2. And then in verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. What is the change here? What is the difference? The reason for this change is David is saying, now in this time, in this struggle, I'll not be moved either. I'll wait on God. His direction, independence on him, facing this problem. Not just the ideal, But in this circumstance, in this challenge, the challenge that's now in front of me, when you look at the circumstances of David's life, sometimes he did do that, and sometimes he did not do that. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30 and to verse 6. Here is a situation where David, struggling to work out that confidence and waiting on the Lord, here is a circumstance in which he did do that. So in this circumstance, the Amalekites had invaded the south, and they had taken spoil of David and his men from Ziklag. It tells us in verse 5 that David's wives were taken. And David, verse 6, was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Here is a time in the struggle that David, in this, did wait on the Lord and was not moved. But if you turn back a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1. In the circumstances here, David is fleeing from Saul. And just when you think that David was seeing some light at the end of the tunnel, the Lord was taking care of him, protecting him from Saul, who was hounding him and treating him like a dog. Now, chapter 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with 600 of his men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So the important thing that's illustrated here is that in David's struggle, sometimes he did wait on the Lord and was not moved, and sometimes he failed to do that. The encouragement, the exhortation or admonition, as Colossians 3:16 says, is that in this I shall not be moved. My resolve to trust in the Lord, to work at it. And then in verses 7 and 8, again, here's a break. A break from this theme that it is David only trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, he now exhorts others to do the same. He encourages others of God's people to trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The potential to be moved or to stand firm, stand stable in the Lord. And then in stanza 3, verses 9 through 12, now we have the competitors, those things that compete in our lives from trusting only in the Lord. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his works. So here are some of the alternatives that under the pressure we are prone to use other things and trust in other ways than trusting in God only. So who would you guess is the first alternative to trusting in the Lord alone?
Yourself.
That's a good one. That is certainly what Proverbs chapter 3 says, to lean to our own understanding. But in verse 9, can I ask the question again? Who would you say it is that David says here? To trust in man. And we're given both ends of the spectrum. The men of low degree or the men of high degree. The ones who are ordinary people of trusting in the Lord. We trust in people. And then there are special people, people who appear to offer more than they can. They're influential. They're in office. They are people of some clout. And we tend to put our trust in them. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. The prophet Isaiah challenges the people of God to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Man is frail and only lives a while. If you take away his breath, his life is snuffed out. That is how frail we are. So sometimes we put our trust in man just because it's better to have someone with you than to stand alone. Sometimes we put our trust in people because they seem powerful. These are competitors. They're alternatives to trusting in the Lord alone. Verse 10. Here there is another alternative to trusting in the abuse of our ability or our might. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. I can use my force to get my way over others. The force of words, the force of ability, the force of physical strength, the force of authority, the force of opportunity, rather than trusting in the Lord alone. Would you please turn to John's Gospel into chapter 19 and verse 10. Here we see illustrated in the sinless, perfect testimony of the Lord Jesus how he did not use his power, abuse his power, even when Pilate had authority over him. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And Peter, who was able to observe this, writes later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, of that same circumstance and exhorts us as believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And all of this is that he has given us an example, verse 21, that we should follow his steps, that we should trust in the Lord alone, trusting in his direction, his intervention, his help, not in the abuse of my power or opportunity. And then there is a third, back in Psalm 62, there is a third alternate to trusting in the Lord alone. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. This is our trust in money. Money is not evil in itself. This isn't exhorting us that we should not work. What this is pointing out is an alternate is putting our trust in money, putting our confidence in it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, the New Testament warns us of this potential. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Many people trust in money to deliver them, to trust in money to fix their problems, rather than trusting in God's care. It's not that money is wrong. It's not that God doesn't provide our material needs, and through that, sometimes through the natural means of employment. But it is trusting in our money instead of God's care, instead of his direction, his intervention, or enabling. So at the conclusion of Psalm 62, David doesn't respond to people problems because of something original in him. Remember, that's where his confidence is challenged, verses 3 and 4. It's not a new idea. It's not new truth. He came to these problems the same way that I must come to them, by trusting in what is true about the Lord. He is my rock, my salvation, my defense. In verse 11, he says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. So there are repeated hearings here about what is true about the Lord, repeated times that we're told that the Lord is trustworthy, he's unchanging, he's faithful, he's good. So now in this new challenge, he is enough for me. I need to trust in him. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his works. As a young person, thinking about what is ahead of you, trust in the Lord alone. As an old person, wondering what is ahead of me, what is going to happen, what are the next steps, what shall befall me when I am old, and my hair is grey, to trust in the Lord alone, to have this personal biography of the Lord, that instead of it being stitched on my clothing, it would be stitched upon my heart and stitched upon my conversation, that he is the one that I trust in. Let's pray, please.